so let's go ahead and read the summary of 2 Peter. It says, the epistle of 2 Peter is often overlooked in the study of the New Testament. By some, it is viewed as a, quote, dark corner, end quote, of the New Testament, and it is therefore not often preached, studied, or discussed. Some have claimed that Peter was not the author, yet this is perplexing given the attribution in verse 1 of chapter 1, which reads, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. The Greek text actually reads Simeon Peter, which is the Hebrew form of Peter's name used elsewhere in the New Testament only in Acts 15:14. Since a forger would be unlikely to use this obscure form of Peter's name, and since there are several other references in the letter which point uniquely to Peter, it is clear that the apostle was, in fact, the author. Simon Peter's full name was Simon Bar-Jona, which literally meant Simon son of Jonas, or John. Peter, or Cephas, meaning a rock or stone, was the name given him by Christ. While this rock had had a rocky start in regard to his ministry, after Pentecost he became much more a rock used by God to develop his church. In the book of Acts, we see Peter fearlessly preaching the gospel in chapter 2, confront the Jewish authorities in chapter 4, discipline sinning members of the church in chapter 5, and passionately denounce false teachers in chapter 8. In his first New Testament epistle, written around the time of the burning of Rome, which was in July AD 64, Peter exhorted the sojourners who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia to stand firm through suffering brought on by persecution and remember their great salvation, remember their example before men, and finally remember that the Lord would return again, as Brian and others have talked about this last few weeks. Now, three or so years after his first epistle, Peter's second letter is his loving last will and testament to those who have obtained an equally precious faith with us. Because it has generally been recognized by tradition that Nero put Peter to death by crucifying him upside down, and because Nero committed suicide on June 9th, AD 68, we know this letter was written very close to Peter's death, as Peter so indicates in the first chapter of this letter, where he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. This is in verse 14. So what did Peter have to say to his beloved in this last will and testament? He first, one, exhorts and encourages them to labor diligently at their growth and sanctification, and thereby have the assurance that they were in fact truly in the faith, which would result in a life which was, quote, neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, end quote, and also immune to false teachings. They could also have this assurance because, two, they did not follow cleverly devised tales, but had been instructed by eyewitnesses of His Majesty, and more so now had a more sure prophetic word, which is the original Greek order of verse chapter 1, verse 19, which we'll talk about when we get to that verse. Following this encouragement and exhortation, we see him use the term remind or reminder several times in the text. Peter reminds them to stand assured in their faith because, three, false teachers would come who would secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, but that by doing so they would bring swift destruction upon themselves. Finally, he reminds them to stand assured in their faith because, four, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. However, he then assures them of the false teachers' coming destruction and again reinforces the importance of holy conduct and godliness in chapter 3, verse 11. As we face the uncertain future of this new millennium, Peter's second letter is an encouragement to us as well, to grow in our assurance of faith by laboring diligently at our growth and sanctification, so that we may be fruitful and joyful in our labor in the Lord. It reminds us that we should not be surprised by, but instead be on guard against, the proliferation of false teachers who introduce, or reintroduce, destructive heresies. And finally, it warns us that as our culture deteriorates, many will challenge us with the question, where is the promise of His coming? For all continues just as it was from the beginning. While we labor for Christ and live out a witness for Him in our culture, we need to remember that we must labor with urgency and love, since this world is on a slippery slope to destruction. And we must also remember that we can trust fully in the loving grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Asaph wrestled with evil in the evil of his day, let us remember how he was illuminated to the true knowledge of the Lord in Psalm 73. And I've selected some verses from Psalm 73 to basically summarize the psalm, but let me read that. But as for me, again, this is Asaph speaking, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray as we start the lesson this morning. Lord God, as we're reminded by Asaph, we can sometimes, Lord, we can sometimes despair at the evil that we see around us. We can sometimes feel overwhelmed by the decline of our culture, Lord, by the proliferation of false teachers and the shortage of true teachers, Lord, that we seem to see on television and in other places. But Father, you are in control, as you were in control in the time of Asaph, and you were in control in the time of Peter. As Peter faced his death that would come very soon, Father, help us as we study this lesson this morning to understand that, Lord, in fact, our times are short. And, Lord, this life is incredibly short. Father, help us to see the truth of your word, the truth that in you we have all we need for life and godliness, that we can live a joyful and, Lord, a triumphant Christian life in you, Lord, and in the power you have given us through your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have, for those of us who know, you called us to come to the knowledge of you, Father. We thank you that you love us, Father, and that you know every step that we take. Father, again, as we study this letter this morning, may our ears be open to hear it. May we put aside all the distractions that we have had over the last day and even this morning, and help us to see your goodness and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to just dive right into 2 Peter here. We have, an awful lot to cover. But 2 Peter is a portion of Scripture which is key in our understanding of godly living. Peter is likely in his 70s as he writes this letter, which may very well have been written in a Roman prison. He writes it as his last will and testament to believers who he loves, and like any last words, it shows what was on his heart as he faced the prospect of a painful death, but also the closeness to eternity. And if I could just have someone read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Could I have a volunteer who would read that, please? Thank you. So Peter here is clearly concerned about the effects that false teachers are going to have within the body. He's sitting potentially in a prison in Rome, and he looks at these believers who he knows, and he sees this pattern of these false teachers potentially starting to infiltrate and infect the body. So he starts this letter in the typical way of a letter in the first century. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith that is the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So primarily this letter is targeted to believers. Grace and peace to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So Peter again here uses the term bondservant or doulos or slave and notes that he is an apostle. So it's an interesting kind of humility combined with authority here. He says he's an apostle and has apostolic authority to write these things, but he also recognizes he is just a slave of Jesus Christ, serving like these people do. He then mentions that this is to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours. The word received is the Greek langkaino, which means to obtain by lot, to receive by divine allotment, to obtain or to cast lots, to determine by lot. This doesn't mean, of course, that God threw dice to determine who would be saved. But instead it gives the idea that this is, in fact, something that was granted to the believer, not something that the believer themselves had accomplished. They have not acquired this salvation. They have received the salvation. But what or who is the source? The latter half of verse 1 addresses this. It says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that has obtained this salvation so that the Father may bestow it on whomever he chooses. He then goes on into verse 2 to wish them, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. This word knowledge is a very interesting term. It is the Greek word, it is in the Greek gnosis, but which is where our word knowledge comes from, but it also has a prefix. The prefix is epi, and it takes the word gnosis to another level. Literally, epi means upon, beside, among, on the outside, above, or over. So epignosis is the strengthened form of knowledge, and it implies a larger, more thorough, more intimate knowledge. Peter's emphasizing something beyond just basic awareness about Christ. But he's emphasizing a genuine personal sharing of life with Christ. The idea of actually knowing intimately, of knowing above and beyond just from a, like we might say, an acquaintance point of view, but actually knowing intimately. It is a knowledge that is in its basic form. It starts in its basic form at salvation, but grows and deepens as a believer progresses in their sanctification. Paul noted that this was his passionate pursuit in Philippians 3:10. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And Paul additionally pointed out in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So as we go through this letter, epignosis is going to be repeated several more times. You should be, as you see the word knowledge, be aware that this is a word that Peter is focusing on in this letter. Now Peter gets to the source of this new life. He points out that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Notice that it is his divine power. Our salvation rests not on our own weak wills and choice, but is based on his divine power. Divine power in Greek could loosely, or is theos dunamis, and could roughly be translated godly dynamite. Dunamis is the form from which we get the word dynamite. So Christ has provided this type of dynamic God-source power for some of what is needed for life and godliness? No, that's not what Peter says. He's provided this God-source power and has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Dr. MacArthur notes that, quote, because of their constant sins and failures as Christians, many find it hard not to think that even after salvation something is missing in the sanctification process. This faulty idea causes believers to seek second blessings, spirit baptisms, mystical experiences, and he lists a whole host of other things, and combinations of various ones of all those in an attempt to attain what is supposed to be missing from their spiritual resources. But Christians have received everything in the form of divine power necessary to equip them for sanctification. They have no lack at all. I wish we had time. There is a great section in the MacArthur commentary that talks about the fact why it is that some believers wrestle with their assurance of salvation. And it lists seven really good reasons, and if you want to stop up afterward, I'd be happy to go through it with you, because it is just fantastic. Because it may be that if you are wrestling with this, one of those things may be occurring with you. But we're going to go on and, frankly, talk a little bit more about how we can have that assurance of salvation and the knowledge that we are in Him. So he goes on and mentions that this everything is for life and godliness, which is defined as the realm of sanctification, or the living of the Christian life on earth to the glory of God, which starts at salvation and goes all the way through to final glorification. But what is the means that he uses for this power and godliness? Peter notes that it is through the true knowledge, or epignosis, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Here again we have the term true knowledge. This is not just a head knowledge or a superficial identification with Christ. Christ, in fact, warned about that type of knowledge in Matthew 7:21-23. We've sure read these verses before, but let me read them again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this knowledge that leads one to this is a knowledge that Peter talks about, which leads one to live in a way that is consistent with, quote, his glory and excellence, end quote, and is in fact driven by his own glory and excellence. Unless a sinner is enlightened to God's true holiness, majesty, power, and justice, that sinner can never come to truly repent before God and seek God's forgiveness. It is only as we realize, I mean, you know, even my father-in-law asked the question, save from what? It's a question that frankly, to an unbeliever makes sense. I mean, what is it that I'm really saved from here? But as you see, as especially the Spirit enlightens you to the idea of our total depravity and our sinfulness before God and His holiness, it's only in that we see how short we fall of the mark and how amazing then, frankly, grace becomes. So, it is only this act, the prerequisite of true saving faith, that allows one to be called by his own glory and excellence. Because it is then, as we see God's true glory, that he is glorified in our salvation, and we come to him knowing that there is nothing that we bring, that our hands is, the gentleman with the bow tie who was here recently, James White. As James White mentioned, that open hand of salvation. And we realize that it is all God's power that brings about this salvation. So notice then that the promise is true, that for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. The verb tense of has granted implies a past action with continuing effects. Those continuing effects we see have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So that the past action that happened is the salvation, and now we see that the action that continues is that we are becoming partakers of the divine nature. So we see number one on your sheets, the first opening, that it is God's power that sustains salvation. But also we see, and on your handouts again, that our diligent growth in sanctification confirms our salvation. This section starts off with a clear connection to the previous section. It says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith. And it's interesting, it starts off for this very reason. Why for this very reason? Because we have become partakers of the divine nature. We must take the root reality of our faith and apply all diligence. Applying means to bring in or to supply besides. It implies making a strong effort to provide something necessary. This is further reinforced by the word diligence, which carries the idea of work done with zeal and eagerness, and also with a sense of urgency. We see this idea borne out by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, where he says, and this is we'll fill in one of your blanks, for this purpose Also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So it's interesting. You see him talking about striving mightily, and yet you also see that it is in God's power. This is the work of salvation that frankly is probably beyond our understanding. It's certainly beyond my understanding. Yet it is something that God desires us to work at, but it is his power that brings it about. So via a strong effort on our part, with zeal and eagerness and a sense of urgency, we must supply, and that word supply means to give lavishly or generously. We must supply first, and now we're going to get into the terms that Peter talks about here that will show our increase in sanctification. So he talks about first moral excellence, which is the Greek word arete, and it's this distinctive word in classical Greek for virtue. It's a lofty term used for moral heroism. That's your next term. It came to encompass the most outstanding quality of someone's life. So you can see it's this idea of shooting towards the idea of moral excellence. There's a book in our bookstore, I can't remember who wrote it, but it talks about the idea of freeing yourself from sexual sin, and that I think the title is Not Even a Trace. It's that idea of shooting for moral excellence and not just satisfying yourself to be like everybody else around you. At the heart of this moral virtue of heroism is this word, again, gnosis. Again, we see knowledge used, though here it is in the form of gnosis and refers to the divine truth that is the foundation of spiritual discernment and wisdom. It is the truth properly understood and applied, or as we would call it, illumination, which is should be your next point, which is having one's mind accurately enlightened about the truth of Scripture. This, of course, requires diligent study and meditation on the Word of God. So you start to see these concepts to come together. You have to add something to this. You have to do it with zeal and earnestness and a sense of urgency. So that obviously speaks to the idea of, are we growing in moral excellence and growing in our knowledge of God with a sense of urgency and zeal in studying His Word? And obviously this is a challenge to us that we should grow more in that way. Because frankly, the results of that type of effort are, we'll talk about in just a minute. Flowing out of this illuminated knowledge, enlightened by Scripture, is the next virtue, self-control. Literally, it means holding oneself in. That's your next point. It was a term used of athletes who disciplined or trained their bodies to strict obedience to a specific activity. This is the exact opposite of some of the false teachers of the day, like the Gnostics, who taught that the spirit was separate from the flesh and that therefore in your flesh you could do whatever you wished because it was sinful anyway. Similar to self-control over time is the next virtue, which is perseverance, in the Greek is hupomone. It's probably better translated, as suggested by William Barclay, as Christian, and this is your next blank, steadfastness. It is an uncommon term in classical Greek, but it is often used in the New Testament to refer to remaining strong under unwelcome toil and hardship. Romans 5:3 says, "We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance." And it's even or especially in the worst kinds of trials. At the heart of this obedience over time is the goal of this activity. It is the next virtue of godliness. This is at the center of godliness is this idea of is reverence for God, that you have this overall arching reverence for God. It could also be translated, and this is your next blank, true worship, connoting the idea of someone who truly reveres and awes God and His worth. Godliness, as we can tell, and as we can see just from the definition of it, is a vertically oriented virtue. In other words, it goes upward towards God. But now Peter moves on to a horizontally oriented virtue that should flow out of this previous vertical one of godliness. It is the virtue of brotherly kindness. Love for God should naturally lead to a correct understanding of those around us, and therefore a godly, and that's your next blank, love for our brothers. Finally, a believer's pursuit of devotion to one another flows from the highest virtue of all, the virtue of true godly love. This is agape love, or the self-sacrificial, selfless love of the will. It's not that kind of feeling love, but it's a love of decision and saying, I love somebody based on truth and based on my will, and I am going to love them even if they are not lovely or the situation is not easy. It's a matter of the will, and often feelings will flow later, but it is a matter of doing something that you are called to do and that, in the end, glorifies God. So, now that we've covered these virtuous steps, we see in verse 8 what is the end goal of these virtuous steps. In verse 8, he says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our pastor, Pastor Pennington, often talks about the proof of our salvation being in the growth in personal holiness through the process of sanctification as we see that process working itself out in our lives. Here we see confirmation in Peter's statement that if these qualities are yours and increasing. In other words, let me summarize kind of the last set of words that we've gone through, these various steps of virtue, and see if I can't just put them in different words that will kind of summarize the whole thought. If you see yourself fighting from the root basis of love to live morally excellent in true knowledge of God brought about by diligent study of His Word, which develops the ability to hold one's behavior under control and thereby results in perseverance in responding correctly under hardship due to the reality of seeing God in all awe and reverence, which finally results in sacrificial love for Christian brothers and sisters and sacrificial service to Christ, then you can be assured of your salvation. So you see that process continue in your life, you can be assured in your salvation. Additionally, you will be neither useless nor unfruitful. Peter mentions here, he uses the phrase neither useless nor unfruitful. Useless means inactive or idle. And the best way I can describe that is to think of a car that won't start. Anybody ever had a car that couldn't start on them? I lived in Michigan. We had a lot of cars that wouldn't start in the winter. Unfruitful has in mind the idea of a barren tree, one that will just not produce fruit. So if a Christian pursues these virtues outlined by Peter, their lives will be increasingly productive spiritually. If not, they may be virtually indistinguishable from unbelievers, which Peter points out in verse 9. He says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." In other words, then he or she is unable to discern his true spiritual condition. Such a believer's sin makes him or her unable to be confident that they have been rescued from their former life. Dr. MacArthur notes here, "Once blind before salvation, then made to see, these saints can experience a kind of spiritual blindness again. That kind of spiritual forgetfulness leads to the repeating of old sins and robs such Christians of their assurance. Assurance of salvation is directly related to present spiritual service and obedience." Let me repeat that. "Assurance of salvation is directly related to present spiritual service and obedience, not merely to a past salvation event made dim in the believer's distant memory." It's a very interesting concept, this idea that we gain assurance in our salvation by seeing God's work within our hearts and by becoming more and more like Christ. And frankly, if this idea of us being blind here, as Peter talks about, is true, then this person is actually a believer. They're likely to be miserable. And in fact, they should be miserable. And hopefully, I don't know if anybody in the class feels they're at that point. But if you are at that point, take a look at these virtues. Are you practicing these virtues? In fact, there's a question, an application question at the end of this lesson that talks about some of these virtues which you are lacking in your growth in sanctification? And just take a look at those and say, and ask the Lord to help you to grow in that process. Let me go on. In verse 10, Peter identifies the antidote to this miserable condition. He says they should be all the more diligent. Diligent is a verb form of the noun of diligence that we saw in verse 5, which again conveys the idea of earnestness and eagerness. And then he goes on, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." So clearly he's pointing back to his earlier instructions about growing in Christ. And it's important to note that the phrase "to make" is reflexive, meaning, and hear this because this is important, that believers are to assure themselves of this fact. So the idea that it's reflective is that a believer assures themselves by seeing this progress in salvation. Again, you see that by the growth in these virtues. So Peter's concern here is that believers have confident assurance of their growth in sanctification, that they are included in the elect. Why? Here he says, and this is one of the most important parts of this entire first part, and I'm spending a ton of time here because I believe that this is, Peter starts off with this admonishment because he wants them to see the effect that it's going to have in the rest of their lives. He says, "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." This word practice refers to the pattern of regular, daily, really, obedience. Let me give you an example by a little illustration. From 5th grade through 12th grade, I played the trumpet. In 7th and 8th grade, I was regularly sitting in first chair. Does anybody aware of what first chair is in a band? Jay?
It's the one that gets the solos when they come up.
That's right. Yeah, it essentially is the place in the band reserved for the best trumpet player, in my case. And why was this? However, by around 10th grade, I was toward the back of the trumpet section. So why did that happen? Was it because my lips or my lungs had changed? No. I was distracted by all the things that high school had to offer, like thinking I was too cool to practice. And I steadily became less proficient at the trumpet. Now I doubt I could even play a scale very well, all because I refused to practice. Well, Peter notes that if our practice, or that is our pattern of regular, daily, again, obedience, is that of regularly growing through effort in these moral virtues, we will never stumble into doubt, despair, and fear. By confidently enjoying the growing knowledge and closeness with the Lord, we in some way begin to, even now, enter into the eternal kingdom. Additionally, while this promise is for the present, that we are now entering into the kingdom of God, a rich heavenly reward in the future is probably also implied here. So not only will we be fruitful, joyful, and live an abundant life in this life, we will probably be rewarded by the Lord in the next. And if by no other means, for him to be able to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So to summarize, as I noted in your handout, and again, this will fill in a couple of your blanks, this confirmation results not in uselessness, but in temporal and eternal rewards. I included a quote in the MacArthur Bible Handbook. This is actually part of the section that I would love to have read, but we're already at 10 o'clock, and I'm not even done halfway through the first chapter. So we're not going to read that. But let me read this quote anyway. "Assurance of one's gracious standing before God is not a small matter, but is actually the supreme blessing of the Christian's experience." For him to say the supreme blessing is obviously very important. "This is true because the doubter forfeits the enjoyment of all other blessings of life in Christ. Assurance causes the heart to live at the highest level of joy. The Apostle John told his readers, 'These things, or tests of salvation is genuine, we write to you that your joy may be full,' in 1 John 1:4. So this idea, this growth in holiness, this growth in these virtues is critically important to our lives. It's not just somewhat important. It's not just minorly important. Remember, Peter is writing this letter knowing that he faces death. What is one of the things that he wanted to make sure that they understood? It's that the joyful, fulfilling, overflowing Christian life is available to them, but it's something that they need to make sure that they are practicing daily. It's something that they need to make sure that they are growing in daily. You know, Brian, that's very good. Peter had talked about this idea that there's a power through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God that we see. So to the extent that we remove ourselves from the Word of God, to the extent that we don't become more and more familiar with the Word of God, we will not have that power for holy living. Brian, that's one of the reasons that we love being at the church, is that everything is focused on God's Word and also concurrently His glory. Because it is only in glorifying God that we truly live a life where we feel that joy and abundance of that He wants us to live. All right, so taking that basis now, this idea of growing in Christ, one of the other main themes, obviously, of 2 Peter is the idea of false teachers. So we had called the first section, Confronting False Teaching by Understanding by gaining an understanding of salvation. This next section is called Confronting False Teaching by Understanding Scripture's Source. Could somebody read verses 12 through 15 of 2 Peter, please? Chapter 1? Okay. So your next blank here. Peter bridges confidence in sanctification, which is what we had previously studied. This section is kind of a bridge between the confidence in sanctification and the confidence that we have in Scripture, which is what we're going to be studying next, with the reason, that's the blank, with the reason for his letter. Peter here is doing what any good teacher does. He's repeating those things that he has already taught them. There's a quote in the MacArthur Commentary, I can't remember exactly what it said, but it's some outrageously high number. We will forget some outrageously high number percent of things that we've been taught within a week after it's been taught. So Peter here does what any good teacher does. He reinforces things that they have probably already heard from him in the past. Peter has never forgotten that Christ had called him to shepherd the flock of God. In words that challenge him, Jesus, after the resurrection, had asked Peter three times if he loved him. And each time thereafter, he had charged Peter to, first, tend my lambs, second, shepherd my sheep, and then third, to tend my sheep. So Peter had never forgotten them, that Christ had restored him during that time, but that he was also, Christ was focused on feeding and caring for his sheep. So as a good shepherd, Peter graciously encourages them by noting that though you already know them or these things and have been established in the truth which is present with you. The tense of established here indicates that they truly had been constant in the truth. But Peter goes on to state in verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Peter knew what was coming. And again, as a good shepherd is reminding the sheep that repetition of the truth would strengthen them all the more. The knowledge that life was nearing its end for Peter is clear here in verse 15 or 14, where he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Knowing this, he wants to ensure that after he has departed this life, they will be able to call these things to mind or to remember them, to bring them up. Peter has in mind here not just what has come before, this teaching about sanctification and that growing in those virtues, but the entirety of the teaching exhortation of this letter. And that moves us kind of on to what we're going to study next. So Peter is now bridged to his next topic. He has already noted how our growth in sanctification keeps us steadfast through trial. Now he encourages his readers that we can also be confident of the fact that, this is one of your blanks, Scripture is confirmed by apostolic eyewitness. Peter now refers to an event captured in Matthew 17. But if I could just have somebody... Matthew 17, let me read it. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. This is again Matthew 17. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. 2 Peter 1:16 through 18 says, For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter refers back to this experience and notes that he had not followed cleverly devised tales, which should be thought of as sophisticated, it's kind of, can be alternately translated, sophisticated, subtly concocted myths. The word in Greek here is mythos. Peter insisted that they had not passed on some sort of his heroic stories, but that he was an eyewitness of these accounts. Today, as then, an eyewitness account is compelling. While a historical narrative can be interesting, eyewitness accounts make a story compelling because we see, as it were, through the eyes of someone who was actually there. I know it's been a while now, but if you've ever seen the series The Civil War by Ken Burns, what really makes that series come alive and what really changed the whole genre, really, of documentary was the idea of them reading letters from people, of especially soldiers, during that time. So eyewitness counts are compelling because those folks actually were there and are relating what they saw and experienced. Peter indicates he was an eyewitness of His Majesty. This majesty was a preview of the majesty that will be more fully manifested when? At Christ's second coming. We also see that not only was Christ's majesty on display, but also of the fact that He received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The term here, majestic glory, is a reference to the glory cloud from which the Father spoke. Jesus received honor in the Father's audible statement that Jesus was His, quote, beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This statement indicated both, one, that Christ was one essence with the Father, which said, this is My beloved Son, so you see the idea of one in essence with the Father, and also that He was perfectly righteous in doing all that the Father had willed, which obviously comes out in when He says, with whom I am well pleased. Therefore, in Revelation, we see only Christ is worthy to open the book and break its seals, and that He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Peter points to the fact that while false teachers may say that Christ's second coming is mythos, myth, they were not on the Mount of Transfiguration to see the preview of the glory of Christ that will be more apparent at His second coming. Peter goes on to say, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Upon first reading of that, it sounds like the prophetic word made more sure is the idea that the eyewitness account is what made the prophetic word more sure. However, a literal rendering of the phrase in the first half of verse 19 is, we have more sure the prophetic word. It actually is pointing to the idea that the Word is more a more sure witness to God's glory. As reliable and helpful as Peter's eyewitness experience was, the prophetic word of Scripture is more sure. Michael Green is a commentator. He points out the Jews always preferred prophecy to the voice from heaven. Indeed, they regarded the latter, the voice from heaven, as the daughter of the voice, as an inferior substitute for revelation. As for the apostles, it is hard to overemphasize their regard for the Old Testament. One of the most powerful arguments for the truth of Christianity was the argument from prophecy in the Old Testament, which is argued in a number of places, Acts, Romans 15, 1 Peter 2, and the whole of Hebrews and Revelation. Obviously, we just went through Hebrews and saw that. Dr. MacArthur notes here, the expression, the prophetic word in Peter's day embraced the entire Old Testament. The expression extends beyond the passages of predictive prophecy to include all of the inspired word, which in general anticipated the coming of the Messiah. So Jesus also affirmed this reality in John 5:39 when He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me. And while He was referring primarily to the Old Testament, all Scripture points to the reality of the Messiah's death, burial, and resurrection and the results of that blessing in our lives. On your handouts then, I noted that, number three, Scripture is self-confirming by prophetic inspiration. And I use that word in kind of the context that we've just talked about. So with that in mind, Peter's admonition that you do well to pay attention to the prophetic word was necessary if they were going to expose the subtle errors of the false teachers. And you see how this ties back to that growth and sanctification and the diligent study of His word. You know, people, it's a hackneyed phrase, but it's often said that, you know, people who are trying to find counterfeit bills don't look at counterfeit bills, they look at real bills to identify the counterfeit when they see it. With that in mind, Peter's admission, you do well to pay attention to the prophetic word, was necessary if they were going to expose the subtle errors of the false teachers. He then uses the metaphor to show that the word is a lamp shining in a dark place, which we are to use to expose evil deeds. Similar to Ephesians 5:11, which says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. The reference to the, quote, the day dawning and the morning star arising in their hearts is a reference to when all things will be laid bare to see fully, which is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Finally, Peter notes Peter notes to his readers and that we should note this first of all, So obviously this is critical to Peter and therefore to God. He notes, first of all, that Scripture is not of human origin. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. So you have, Scripture is not something that's ginned up by man, or was ginned up by man somehow feeling holy about God. In fact, this is exactly what the false teachers were probably guilty of coming up with false teaching of their own. Here we see that this is that in stark contrast to the false prophets, no true message from God ever arose from human interpretation. Dr. MacArthur again notes here that interpretation is, quote, an unfortunate translation because in English it indicates how one understands Scripture. Peter is not referring to the explanation of Scripture, but its origin. The origin of Scripture is men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This word moved is very interesting. It's in Greek, pheromenoi, and it is in the passive participle that means continually carried or borne along. In the book of Acts, Luke uses the same verb two times to describe how wind carries along a sailing ship across the sea. Peter sees inspiration like this, that men moved by the Holy Spirit had their spiritual, for lack of a better term, sails, filled with the wind, or the Holy Spirit is pneuma, of the Holy Spirit, and as Dr. MacArthur puts it, they allowed the Spirit to fill them with his powerful breath of revelation as they penned Scripture's divine words. So finally, on your handout is noted that Scripture is not of human origin, but is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. So here we get to confronting false teaching by profiling the false teachers. Now talked about the idea that Scripture is trustworthy and believable, that they can grow in their sanctification and their trust for Scripture by their diligent study and growth in those Christian virtues. We're now getting to this idea of what do these false teachers look like and what do they do. So, moving on to chapter 2, finally, we begin to see the profile of these false teachers in contrast to the true believers who spoke and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The word but here in chapter 2, verse 1, is meant to refer back and Peter first notes that these false teachers of the false teachers of the Old Testament, like the false teachers of the New, will arise as well. Paul had warned Timothy, preach the word, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Again, Dr. MacArthur notes, false teachers arise when the church begins to embrace the worldly culture around it. A biblical emphasis on sin, repentance, and holiness is replaced by an emphasis on self-esteem and felt needs. Brian, that refers back to what you had mentioned earlier. As a result, the popular teachers will turn the minds of the people from the truth, leaving them vulnerable to Satan's deceptive influence. Peter here points out the process and character of these false teachers. First, as noted in your handout, false teachers initiate their process of destructive blank is infiltration. Could someone read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3? Okay, so first of all, they come in with secrecy. It says certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And with this secrecy, they introduce destructive heresies. And destructive here means utter ruin, which speaks of final and eternal condemnation of the wicked. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament defines heresies as an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth and leads to a division and formation of sects, S-E-C-T-S. These false teachers therefore exchange the truth of their own opinions, had exchanged the truth for their own opinions, distorting truth to achieve their own ends. Secondly, they come with apostasy. Peter states that even denying the master who bought them. This denial is in Greek in the present tense, indicating a habitual pattern of refusal, which implies a characteristic of these false teachers is continual rejection of divine authority. Peter ties the idea of the master, which in Greek is the word despotes, or despot as we would see it in English. It means sovereign or ruler or lord. Putting these terms together, we see that they habitually refuse to bow down to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The phrase, who bought them, does not indicate that Christ's blood has purchased their redemption, but instead it indicates that while false teachers maintain that they are part of Christ's household, They deny such a profession through their actions. They refuse to be servants who are under the master's authority. The truth of this duplicity is seen in the contrast to the analogy that we have. They have been bought by their master, but instead of being under the master's protection and subject, they are subject instead to the master's swift destruction, which refers obviously to eternal damnation in hell. Third, unfortunately, many of these false teachers will meet with success. And it says many will follow them is yet another indication that, as Matthew 7:13 says, the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Fourth, they are sensual. This term refers to the type of people these false teachers are. The definition of this Greek word is unbridled lust, excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness. Because these false teachers had rejected Christ's lordship, their lives were characterized by indulgence and shameless behavior. And Jude is really an interesting complement to, and we'll study this in a few weeks, but Jude is an interesting complement to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. It's very good to read those two together. But Jude enlightens us further in regard to their habits. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Another thing that we see as a result of their infiltration is reproach, that this all leads to a stigma that is placed on true believers due to these false teachers. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, Peter says. Malign means literally blasphemed, slandered, or defamed. So instead of glorifying the God, obviously our purpose in the church, they instead cooperate with Satan and undermine the church, seeks to undermine the church from the inside and bring reproach on it from the outside. And then finally, and this is probably the root characteristic of these false teachers, is greed. These false teachers are at the core interested in greedily securing wealth for themselves. Of all the motives and behaviors, this is probably the overriding one. Such men want to get rich from the people to whom they minister. Although they claim to serve the flock, they are only interested in using false words to enrich themselves. So you can just turn on any number of Christian channels and unfortunately see that exhibited. However, it's been noted, these false teachers will only bring destruction on themselves. And this is your next blank. Their end is one of divine judgment. The latter half of verse 3 says, "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." This is a pretty scary decree. From long ago, God has been preparing for their judgment. The expression that their judgment is not idle is the idea that it is waiting to be executed. Eternal damnation is even personified by the phrase, "their destruction is not asleep," as if this were a person waiting to execute as if this was a terrifying executioner, awaiting patiently the time the sentence will be carried out. And truly, their judgment is truly certain in verse 2:3b. Peter then goes on to give three examples from the book of Genesis where such damnation and destruction have already occurred. And I'm just going to, because we are so short in time, I'm just going to kind of fly over this. But essentially, the three judgments are angelic judgment. And this refers... It isn't entirely clear what this is referring to until you actually read Jude and then kind of get it in context. And essentially what it's referring to, in Jude 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment." In fact, these angels are demons. The fact that these angels are demons did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode refers to Genesis chapter 6, where demons lusted after women and therefore left their proper domain to inhabit men who promiscuously cohabitated with women. The main point here is that God severely judged those who opposed him and his truth. The next example is the judgment of the ancient world, which was in the flood of Noah. Genesis 6, 5 through 7 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." And then verse 7 says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him." Finally, this third judgment is the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and is the example of divine judgment on the wicked, which was the incineration, essentially, of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what's interesting, as we see in the final this final section of this section, is that there's a pattern for judgment of the wicked and divine deliverance of the righteous. Verse 9 and the first half of verse 10 make an interesting clarification of these examples. It says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority." So it's interesting that in combination with this idea that the Lord will judge the wicked, yet at the same time he will preserve those through that judgment. This word temptation in verse 9 connotes the idea of attack with the intent to destroy. So we see with both Noah and Lot that though the world around them was destroyed by the Lord, they were saved in the midst of the destruction. And I'll go on and just go to the next section, which is their profile, or getting to the idea of what do these wicked false teachers look like, in chapter 2, verses 10b through 22. So while verse 10 highlights two aspects of these false teachers, Peter finally unleashes a much more detailed summary of their faults in the latter half of verse 10 through 22. First of all, they are prideful in presumption. And I'm not going to read this section, but essentially, ever since Satan's rebellion, pride has been the primary characteristic of God's enemies. These false teachers' words and actions betray this trait. They are daring and self-willed. They brazenly defy God and have self-pleasing conceit and obstinacy. They do not even tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And this is actually referring, strangely enough, to demons. But it talks about the example, and I'm not going to find it now, the example of Micah confronting, Michael, there it is, confronting the devil. And it says, "When he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, he did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So there's certain essence at which even demons, though they are fallen, have some respect to have for them. And this recklessness of false teachers demonstrates that they are unlike unreasoning animals. In place of godly knowledge, they instead are only creatures of instinct, meaning that of reasoned responses, they simply respond by pre-programmed instinct. They revile where they have no knowledge, as was noted earlier. Ultimately, like unreasoning animals, they will be destroyed as a result of suffering wrong for the wages of doing wrong. And Romans 6:23 kind of backs that up: "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Additionally, they are not only, as I noted before, prideful in presumption, they are immoral in practice. While most sinners practice debauchery at night, these false teachers were so consumed that they revel in the daytime. So you can see it, and they are stains and blemishes, which actually talks about this idea of them being scabs. And they carouse with you actually means they eat together. So it could have, in fact, been referring to the love feasts that they had, and they were bringing reproach upon those love feasts. Their have eyes full of adultery indicates that they could not even look at a woman without viewing her as a potential object for fornication. It's heartbreaking for Peter to note they have gained a foothold in the church by enticing unstable souls. Next section, they were also, and again, as we have said before, motivated by greed. These false teachers compared to Balaam, which I'm sure you've read that story before, but essentially Balaam ended forsaking the right way because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. That is, he was motivated primarily by financial gain. He was a prophet for hire. Next, we see false teachers are also empty in their teaching, and this idea of springs without water and mist driven by a storm, it would have been understood by inhabitants of a desert where that water was clearly needed but was never delivered. The next section is imprisoned to perversion. We see the dreadful condition of these false teachers, as Dr. MacArthur notes, that the false teachers of Peter's day were outwardly religious. They had a professed faith in Christ and could probably convince the people they knew far more about him than they actually did. In pursuing Christianity, they escaped the defilements of the world. Unsaved humanity is heavily contaminated by the world's immorality and vanity. And some, such as those who would become false teachers, seek to escape it. They do so by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, finding provisional shelter in the church. Such knowledge is an accurate awareness about Christ, but it is not saving knowledge about Christ. So this idea is that they come to a knowledge, but they don't come to a saving knowledge, which, again, we had referred to previously, that there is a knowledge that's not saving knowledge. And then they fall away, and, of course, that classic phrase about that a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow that after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter's comparison here is that false teachers like dogs and swine of Peter's day are the epitome of uncleanness. I'll just read the rest of these sections. It's the certainty of the day of the Lord, their forgetfulness about the past, so these are other qualities, their ignorance about God's character, their denial of the future. And then this final section, I entitled it the exhortation for godly living. You see, Peter returned to this concept of exhortation. And he said, certain judgment is the next blank, should lead to holy conduct, that we should live with an eternal perspective. That's the next blank. We should live in peaceful purity. We should fulfill the Great Commission. We should grow in doctrinal discernment. We should grow in sanctification. And again, as you see him come full circle here, right back to the beginning, the first section we talked about, that we should live in joyful exaltation, where he ends with, to him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. I encourage you, and apologize we wrapped that up so quickly, but I really wanted to make sure I focused on that first half because I believe it's key to this letter of 2 Peter. I would also encourage you to take a look at some of those application questions at the end and just ask yourself the questions and see where you come out. Let's pray and close. Father, I thank you that your word is so clear, Lord. I thank you that you wish for us to live a joyful life in you, a life of overabounding love and grace, Lord, towards others, and, Lord, an overabounding love towards you. I pray that you would help us to do that today and through the rest of this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.